This morning's sermon is titled simply, Jesus on Trial. Jesus on Trial. We have a fascination in our day with trials, don't we? We live in an era that has no shortage of news coverage. In fact, if you have the news, or if you have cable or just local channels and you ever turn on the news channel and there's some type of trial going on, it doesn't matter if it's for a major figure. In fact, if it's for a major figure of some great importance, there will probably be less on the news than there is if there's some kind of Hollywood actress or actor that's done something stupid and is in the news because they're in trial for some offense that they have committed. But we live in that era of TV dramas based on courtroom trials, of New York Times best-selling novels based on courtroom trials, movies based on courtroom trials, actual real-time coverage of courtroom trials in our country. And they portray some of the most sensational of court cases. Usually, if there's some type of movie made about a courtroom, it doesn't entail the average week at the Kitsap County Courthouse. Which, in all reality, if you've ever had to go there, please don't raise your hand. If you've ever had to go there, either on behalf of others or for yourself, it's pretty boring. Right? There's no riveting defense of somebody who got a traffic citation, who's trying to whine and complain why they shouldn't get the ticket. It's just pretty cut and dry. It's the same people who are not paying their child support or that are asking for a divorce. And it's sad, but it's usually very unsensational. That's not the thing we have in mind, though, is it, when we think of courtrooms in our country? We remember famous trials. In fact, just last week, I saw in the news yet again, like a bad case of gingivitis that you can't get rid of, O.J. Simpson was there yet again because the glove. And everybody in the country who heard the court years ago knows who was guilty and who was not guilty. But it's sensational. It draws attention. It catches people's eye. It keeps the newscasters having something to talk about. Because we're all concerned that Lindsay Lohan or some other starlet got yet another DUI. Now, it's sad that people are living in those kind of conditions, but it's not worldwide news. It doesn't have weight and significance. But unfortunately, as our society becomes more corrupt, we can expect that the judicial system would be more and more susceptible to socio-political pressures, religious pressures or ruling religious party pressures, cultural pressures of all kinds, and a desire to want to please the people or to pad the pockets or to attain more power and prestige in the court, to rule from the bench, as it were, in our nation. And a lot of times those things are done not based on the fact of law or the evidence of law. They're based on what people want it to mean. They will decide on what they think is best rather than on what they should be deciding upon. This is nothing new. The reality is, in Proverbs 31, Lemuel is told by his mother to stand up for those who have no voice. It's speaking about when those people are less fortunate, or those people who have less resources are being taken advantage of and brought before a court or brought before the king on a judgment, and somebody else is passing their guilt or their offense off on somebody who can't defend themselves. Speak up for them. So it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. And neither is there nothing new under the sun regarding the courtroom. I'm not saying that there's not judicious, lawful judges. I believe that our land has had many and does have many yet today, though there is an ever-encroaching measure of people that are not really focused on what the law is, but what their opinions of it are. See, what does this have to do with this morning? Well, the trial that Jesus is going to face, it actually begins in verse number 53 of Mark 14, and there's actually going to be two trials. The second one ends at about verse 20 in chapter 15. He's going to go and face both a religious court, a religious ruling body, and he's then going to face a civil body, a civil court, as far as the court of Rome is concerned. And in the Roman Empire, it was very common to have in a syncretistic society, syncretism meaning that there was an acceptability, that Rome had no problem with you having your religion as long as you didn't have a problem with Rome. You could blend the two together and you were fine. But if you said, no, our religion, our faith is distinct, we cannot come under the rule of Rome in that way, we cannot have our religion defined by Rome, then there was a problem. But as long as there was an equitable arrangement, they would allow, in this case, in Israel, like they did in other countries with other religions, they would allow in Israel the Jews to rule and to have their religious process and their Sanhedrin, their religious courts, even though they were in a Roman area. In fact, it helped make the job easier for Rome. Because the religious courts and the religious system and the religious social pressure would take care of a lot of their problems. Okay? And so here we have this court case that's going to be had for Jesus. And I can just tell you from the beginning, it's a sham. They've stacked the court. They're searching for witnesses that will tell them what they want to hear. They're not searching for legitimate, true witnesses against Jesus, because they could search and search and search and they would not find any. In fact, what Jesus said, he said very openly and plainly for all of them to hear, including those that made up the Sanhedrin, at least a mixture of them on different occasions. But they were going to make this a trial of the century. They were going to, without the internet, without the TV, without the newspaper, without the news magazines, without, all the connectivity that we have today, they were going to make this the trial of the century. They were going to make this the trial of the ages for this one called Jesus, because ultimately, he was getting into their religious business. He was taking a cut out of the pie. If you don't believe that, read through the rest of the gospel, read through the gospel again and see why it is they have a problem, why they did not recognize him as the Messiah. Instead, they hated him because the people were following him. And yet what they found when he spoke was that even every time they had a lawyer ask him a question, they had no defense against it because he answered it perfectly. Because he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill it in its perfect completeness. And so their questions were always answered in a way that they had no rebuttal. Even answers between opposing religious parties amongst the Jews, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay? And between the scribes. So now we come to this time where Jesus has been taken by armed guards. You remember in the previous message, it says in verse number 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That was Peter. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. That's speaking of his disciples. Every one of them left. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The point I want to bring out from this passage of scripture is even when they came to get him in the garden, Jesus said, what are you bringing armed guards for? Have I ever resisted you? Have I ever tried to flee from you? No, I've been teaching you in the temple courts on a regular basis. And now you're coming out here with armed guards with, Uzis and M16s. Of course, they weren't Uzis and M16s, but I just wanted to get the kids' attention. They were coming out with swords and sticks to take him, like he was going to resist them? No. The same is going to be found true in this court questioning. Jesus would not answer any falsified questions. But when they asked him an honest question, he answered it honestly, as, of course, Jesus would do. So let's set the stage here with this courtroom drama. And I won't do it as well as they do it on TV, and I won't try to do it as well as do it in a best-selling novel. I'm just going to give you the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Sirs. All right. That's what I want to give. That was not in my notes, by the way. In verses 53 and 54, we see the stage set. We see the courtroom drama set. We see the stage of the court. It says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, the high priest at this time was Caiaphas. They led him to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So here is they led him away to the high priest and to all the chief priests, those that could potentially be the high priest. They were the part of the Sanhedrin. In verse 55, it calls them the council. That's the word meaning Sanhedrin. The Jewish council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest, and they made religious decisions. It was a higher level than the local synagogue level. It was a corporate, over all of the Jews. And there was this one disciple named Peter. Peter, that in previous verses, in the same chapter, said he would never deny the Lord. Peter, who said, I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. On multiple occasions, this same Peter told Jesus he would never let him die. He even rebuked him earlier on in previous passages. And now it says, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. You know, Peter, in his whole ministry with Jesus, was never following afar off. There's a change here in the life of Peter. He is beginning to fulfill the prophecy of which Jesus told him he would fulfill, that he would deny the Lord. He wasn't right up there after cutting off Malchus's ear. He wasn't right up there with the group saying, I'm sticking with you, Jesus, I'm here. He was following afar off, and all the other disciples had forsaken him. They were all offended by the Lord Jesus Christ, as was told. But Peter followed from a distance, and he followed all the way into the palace. This is the palace of the high priest. This is the palace of Caiaphas, of the chief priest of the day, or the high priest of the day. And he was going to come into the courtyard of Caiaphas's house. The palace is in a square, and in the middle there was an open courtyard. This is where this first trial took place, in the palace of Caiaphas, in front of the high priest, with all of the Sanhedrin present. In previous times, Jesus had faced many of the different members of the Sanhedrin, but not all of them all at once. And it begins this first court case, this first trial, before the civil trial, is a religious trial. And it is this religious body that is going to be the one that finds him guilty. Not on evidence, not on fact, but guilty on their own decree, by their own decree. And it's going to end with a Roman leader who has no courage, says, I find in him no fault at all, washes his hands, and then said, but have your way. Because he is doing what is politically profitable for him and appeasing the religious majority of the day by letting them have their way to take Jesus. And that happens in chapter 15. You think any of that kind of stuff happens in our day? Wrong decisions made to please a particular group, whether they are a minority or a majority, whether it's right or whether it's wrong? Well, the same thing was happening here with Jesus, the one who even the Roman leader... Now, it's pretty impressive when a Roman leader says after examination, I find in him no fault at all. Right? If anybody wanted to find fault, he would have the resources to do it. Find no fault in him at all. I washed my hands of this, but go ahead and have him. Do what you will. You will not be held accountable by Roman courts for what you are about to do. You're guilty. But him washing his hands of it didn't wash his hands of it because he was a coward. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus has just been led from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by Judas. There is this brokenness in his heart, undoubtedly, of being betrayed. And I've talked about this in a few different messages, and I'll just bring it up briefly here again this morning to say the reason that we still today, that the culture still today, whether it's in a mocking way or in a real way, still remembers Judas's kiss is because betrayal stings, betrayal hurts, and betrayal can only happen by someone who is near you. You can never experience betrayal from somebody you don't know. It doesn't work. It doesn't sting. We realize there are enemies out there. It doesn't sting. But when we are betrayed by somebody who is near and dear, it hurts. And here in verse 45, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas. He said, "Master, Master, Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed him to identify who Jesus was. Now taken before Caiaphas the high priest and brought up on charges, and the charges would be blasphemy. Blasphemy against God. This court held in the courtyard of the palace was the most important court case ever. It dealt with the most important individual in the history of the world. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke all things into existence, was being put on trial before the council of the Sanhedrin that was supposed to be representing Jehovah God for all the ages. So as any good court case, they're going to search for witnesses. They're searching for the right kind of witnesses. You notice that they didn't call any of the 12. They didn't look for people who were part of the 120 disciples of Jesus. They were stacking the evidence against him, or at least they were trying to. They were trying to stack the witnesses against the Lord. So they sought out, literally, for witnesses. In verse number 53, it says, verse number 55, it says, "And the chief priest and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus." They were seeking for witnesses against him that they may put him to death. This is not minor charges. This was not, you know, you're going to get a slap on the wrist and you're going to get a few nights in jail. This is the desire to put him to death. And they found none. They found none. They found no legitimate witness or testimony against the Lord. But they found many who would bear false witness against Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Why do people bear false witness? It almost always, if not always, has some form of benefit in their mind if they bear false witness against someone. The favor of somebody they're trying to protect. The favor of somebody they're trying to gain credibility with. Or maybe it's a payoff under the table. It doesn't matter if it's modern day culture or cultures of old. When somebody's bearing false witness, it is for some form of protection. It may be protection for their own reputation. There's oftentimes been criminals who have borne witness against someone else for the crime that they committed. They're trying to protect themselves. "I didn't do it, it was him." If you have children, you know this to be true. Right? "Who took the cookie?" "Oh, it was my mother. It was him." "No, it wasn't." Right, the chocolate chip drool coming off the side of your corner of your mouth identifies you as the culprit. But then he usually switches to, "But he took it and he gave it to me." Right? That sounds like Adam and Eve in the garden. They're passing the buck. They're witnessing against one another. They're trying to not take responsibility for their own actions, or they're trying to gain favor with someone. hey, you do this for me, and it's going to be great. Can you imagine the high priest? Can you imagine the Sanhedrin? Can you imagine all these Pharisees and Sadducees, these political leaders, these social leaders, these religious leaders going about looking for witnesses saying, hey, listen, I know we can't find anybody against Jesus, but if you'll do this, I'm gonna make it really good for your region. Right? It gets that a little mafiosa feel. Right? You do this for me, you're protected. That's how things go. That's how sin works. That's how corruption works. And they found many that bear false witness against him. But here's the problem. Their witnesses did not agree one with another. It says in verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. There was no congruity. There was no collaboration of the witnesses. And if anybody knows anything about the Jewish courts or about the importance of the law, it was that it had to be established in front of two or three witnesses. There was not, according to Jewish law, you could not be condemned by one person's testimony. It was not possible. It was not allowed. So here you get all these false witnesses and they come before the courts and they're saying their story. Oh, you should have seen Jesus. I saw him, and I'm making up hypothetical stories. I saw him over there doing something that was wicked and ungodly. And there is no way that he is the Son of God. There is no way that he is who he claims to be. I saw him stealing money out of Matthew, the tax collector's bucket. I saw him with a woman somewhere. I saw him, you can just fill in the blanks, and there was false witnesses. It doesn't tell us exactly what they were saying in this incident, but we know this, they were wrong. Because there was no witnesses that collaborated together. There was no cohesiveness to their witness. It was continually found false. You say, did God have a hand in this? Absolutely. God is doing, Jesus has come to do the will of his Father who sent him. It's going to be fulfilled exactly as God meant it to be fulfilled. There were times before where they tried to kill Jesus and it did not work because his time had not yet come. God is at work here in the timing. And he's at work in who is going to be found responsible for killing Jesus. And the fact that Jesus at the same time is going to lay his own life down. So the false witnesses, there were many. They were found to be untrue. In verse number 57, it says, and there rose a certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. You know what they're saying? Jesus is a terrorist. In our terminology. Right? If you're devising to destroy the temple, the religious center of the people of God, and you're saying you're going to tear it down, that's a plot of terrorism by our modern day terminology, is it not? Right? So follow with me. So the next one, it gets really juicy. Boy, it's so hard to try terrorists that 11 years after they flew planes into two towers, we still haven't tried anybody that's living in Cuba right now. Right? That's how hard it is to get terrorists, you know, confronted. Or that's maybe how corrupt our system is. But that's for another message. This is Open House Sunday. I'm not supposed to do these things. There's a terrorist plot. And guess what? Did Jesus say anything about him destroying the temple? Yes, he did. But he was very clear that when he would destroy the temple, he was talking about the temple not made with hands, that he would rebuild it, that he would come out of the grave. He was talking about the temple of himself. He did say and point to the temple that this temple, not one stone would be left upon another, but that wasn't going to happen until it's recorded in history in AD 70. Right? We find the temple of Jerusalem totally annihilated and destroyed. And that was prophetically revealed by Jesus. But Jesus was first and foremost talking about the fact that they would destroy him. And he would be rebuilt in 3 days. Which is, by the way, if you destroy the temple in Jerusalem and you say you're going to rebuild it in 3 days, does that testimony sound very credible? Does it sound believable? No, help me out here a little bit. Just reason with me, okay? If somebody goes and says, I've got a testimony. I've got a testimony against Jesus. I heard him say he's going to tear down this temple and in 3 days he's going to build another. What does an honest court do? That's ludicrous. It's an impossibility. Get that out of my courtroom. That's a frivolous charge. That's some type of hypothetical situation. He's not talking about something real. You can't rebuild physically the temple. You know how long it took to build? Years and years and years with all kinds of specific parameters and ways of building the temple. It's impossible. Get that out of my courtroom. That's what you would say. That's the legitimate response to somebody saying that. And yet Jesus did say something similar to that. But they were twisting the words. They were changing the words. But in doing so, in trying to make it a valid witness, it says this in verse 59. But neither so did their witness agree together. Again, it didn't connect. It did not jive. It did not fit together in a realm that would suffice an honest Jewish court, even a dishonest one. Because there was enough people that would say, hey, there's not two or three witnesses here to where every word is established. There is great significance regarding this inability to find collaborating witnesses because Jewish law requires it. Every word must be established by two or three witnesses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter number 17. That didn't help. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In verse number 6, actually, I'll bring it up just to give you a little more context here of why the law was enacted. If there be found among you, verse 2, within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath brought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any other host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and a thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth the man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. What are they trying to do with Jesus? They're trying to put him to death. And thus far, they cannot find two witnesses that agree together. And it's interesting, the charges of which they're trying to try him are for something related to this passage directly. That he's claiming to be God. Right? That would be a pretty great charge against someone. The problem with that is that they're condemning him for claiming to be God. He is claiming to be their God that they have rejected. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, again, this passage of scripture says that one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the man between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. There was a consequence for bearing false witness, and there should be. By the way, this doesn't only happen in a court of law, but there's a lot of guidance in the New Testament about not bringing up false accusation against your brothers. and sisters in Christ, ruining and destroying one another's reputations and harming them without just cause. It's something we face as Christians. It's something I face as a pastor. It's something you will have to deal with, but it's wrong and we should have no part of it. It's sinning against our brothers. So what's there left? Before Jesus goes to a civil court, is there anything less that we can do to build a solid case against this one called Jesus? The council of the Jews was continually searching for a witness. And they couldn't find one. But you know who witnesses at this trial? A true witness? It's Jesus. He takes the stand. How frequently, and in my mind, how absurd in our day in the courtroom, that rare is it that the person who's actually on trial takes the stand? Because of the likelihood of errors being found in their own testimony if they are examined. Do you ever scratch your, like, if you're not a lawyer and I'm not a lawyer, if you're not a judge and as I'm not a judge and don't understand all the legalese, do you ever scratch your head and say, you mean the guy who actually is on trial isn't ever taking the stand? Does something not seem wrong with this? Well, Jesus is happy to take the stand. In verse number 60 through 65, when they begin to question Jesus, back in Mark chapter number 14. It says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Think of the absurdity of what he's asking. What do you have to say against these witness that witness against you? His answer is nothing. Why would you give an answer to false charges? The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We don't run when we haven't done wrong. You stand. You stand in the face of the court. You stand in the face of whatever. You don't run. Right? You don't take a plea just so you can get an easier escape because you think it might be, you know, that you're going to be charged with something that you didn't do and you're going to be found guilty. Go ahead if you didn't do it and be found guilty and let God vindicate you. Amen. Jesus held his peace. He didn't answer because the witnesses were already found to be false. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now he's asked a specific, direct question, and I'll say it this way, one he has already answered before. So who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Don't be confused with the word son or the term Son of the Blessed. It means, are you the Son of God, the Blessed One, the God of the universe? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answered, I am. That's not merely saying, like you and I would say, are you Craig Houston? If somebody asked me that, I would say, yeah, I am. That's not what he's saying. I mean, he is saying that, but he's saying much more than that. I am is one of the names of God. When Moses went before the people, he says, what do I say to him? Say, I am that I am sent you. I am was the name of God in Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 14. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 14, here's what Moses declared. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Who is the great I am? It is God. Who is Jesus proclaiming to be when he's asked, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. I am He. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. Therefore, I am the God of the universe. I am the God who's created all things. I am the God who spoke the worlds into existence. I am the God who holds all things together. And yet I am the God who became a man. And He answers this and He says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He both references in this passage His deity, that He is the God of gods and He is the Son of Man. He was real man. He was deity wrapped in humanity, the one who was before Him. And He says, I am God wrapped in the flesh. I am God incarnate. I am God before man. I am God who is going to pay for the sins of the whole world. He is the great I am. Jesus had no problem validating who He was. Bring 1,000 false witnesses. You just ask me who I am and I'm going to tell you. I will testify of who I am. They're trying to find continual witness. He says, I'll witness for myself when you ask me an honest question. I'm putting those words in. And the reason He answered at this time and not before is because His time had now come. Jesus was bold to fulfill the will of the Father. He had already wrestled in the garden saying, if take this cup from me, nevertheless, at thy will. I'm willing, I'm ready, I'm able. And now his eyes are more immediately set like a flint towards Jerusalem. He is going to go to the cross. He's going to fulfill what He has come to do. And it's what He has come to do is revealed in the name that they asked Him. Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed? I remember from the very beginning when we started the Gospel of Mark, in chapter number 1, it begins with this, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It begins with Jesus and a declaration of who He is. And that the Gospel is not merely a message that we proclaim, it is a person that we reveal to the world through the message of salvation. Amen. He is the beginning of the Gospel. He is the Gospel. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. His names mean something. This Jesus who is on trial, His name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Yeshua. It is the common name. It is the name that He would be referred to most frequently. And it has great connotation. He is the Savior that they had all been waiting for. The Messiah, the one who would lead His people. But He's also, as He's referred to in this passage, they're speaking to Jesus and they're asking Him, art thou the Christ? The word Christ in the Greek is a form of Messiah promised, the promised deliverer of the Hebrews. It means the anointed one of Jehovah. He is the one ordained of God the Father as the Savior of the world. By the way, Christ is not the last name of Jesus, okay? It's not like Craig Houston or, you know, Jim Johnson and Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. Those are all speaking of the same person, but it's identifying what He has come to do. Christ is revealing His position and His authority as the anointed one of God. The term Son of God, or in this passage of Scripture, it calls Him the Son of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And in Mark chapter number 14 and verse number 61, they ask Him, art thou the Son of the Blessed? Which is essentially saying, are you the Son of God? This is a sovereign name directly relating to the fact that He is God. He is co-equal, co-eternal deity wrapped in humanity. He is not just a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And we're called sons of God as well, but we're the small s sons of God. says, to all who receive Him, to them can become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. He is the firstborn, Jesus, of many brethren. But He is the firstborn in such a significant way that He is unequaled. Because He is God. He is the Son of Jehovah. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The person of the gospel is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Sovereign who reigns over all the earth. And no other person could ever compare to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who is standing at a mocking trial, standing before religious leaders who know who He is, who know the Old Testament scriptures, who know the prophets backward and forward, who know the Psalms that declare how He's going to come, who know that He's going to come and the people were going to greet Him, Hosanna, 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 which they did. And yet they're still going to claim He's guilty. And yet, to ever find acceptance with Jehovah God, these religious leaders, even these in the Sanhedrin, would have to bow the knee to Jesus. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no hope without this one called Jesus. And He is not ashamed to proclaim who He was. He did not hide it. He did not dodge it. Even when He knew the charges before Him were death as a penalty. And He would not relent. He confessed that He is the Christ. And what did this cause? Oh, it caused religious leaders to say, yes, we've got Him. No, He gave Himself. You didn't find Him guilty. He willingly lays down His life. Then the high priest rent His clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? You know, it's interesting, you think about the high priest and their clothing, their garments. That was the significance of their religious rule, their religious leadership. The reality is, I think there's more than just the fact that he rent his garments because he was in front of somebody who was going to be proclaimed a blasphemer. I think it's a picture that God had him do that, because not only does the high priest rend his garments, but when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple, other place of significance, saying that here is the entrance to God, is rent in twain. That everything symbolizing the authority and the significance both of the temple on earth as well as the religious leaders was torn away. And what was left was Jesus. The Son of the Blessed. The Christ. The Savior. The Redeemer. The one who would take upon our shame. The one who would take our penalty and be willing as a sacrifice. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. It brings about a culpability that they killed or murdered Jesus. The reason why it was murder is because Jesus is whom he said he is, whether they liked it or not. He's guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, to mock him, to cover his face, to buffet him, meaning to smack him in the face with his face covered. Say, prophesy unto us, who struck you? Who hit you? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of the Blessed, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, is it that hit you? Similar to when he's on the cross, isn't it? They said, if you're really him, call down angels from heaven. No, he's going to fulfill the will of the Father, which was for the innocent to die for the guilty. It was for the just to die for the unjust. It was for the lamb without spot and without blemish to die so that others might become the lamb of God. And the servants did strike him with the palm of their hands. And the beatings began. But there's one last piece. Some of you may be here today, quite potentially, And your mind is, it's just a bunch of garbage anyway. I don't believe it. I deny its very existence. I think there's good principles in the Bible, but that Jesus is actually God, it's a bunch of hooey. I just want to say, you can try to deny. You can try to convince yourself that Jesus is not who he says he is. But I think the Spirit bears witness in your heart, and you know deep down inside that light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. You know that he is the true Savior of the world. And deny him if you will. But one day your knee will bow. One day your tongue will confess. It either will be on this side of death, or it'll be on the other side at the judgment. But you will come to the place where you acknowledge that he is exactly who he proclaimed to be. That he is the Christ. He is the Son of the Blessed. That he is the Savior of the world, of all who will call upon him. So how do I know this? I know this because the Bible tells me so. Amen. Say, well, that's so unintellectual to believe that. Where are you basing your beliefs? What book, what theory, what thought, what convincing truth are you standing firm on? I'm happy to stand firm on the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And I'm ashamed to say that if you're battling denial, I was there too. The reality is, you look around, you look down the pew, and every single one of us has battled times where we denied the reality of Jesus, the truth of Jesus. It could have been before you came to know Jesus, or it could have been like Peter, who we see in these next few verses, who was the one who says, I'll never deny you, I'll never do it. And yet, he does. It could have been that time when you were at the place where you thought maybe the job promotion was going to come through, and somebody asked you a probing question about your faith, and you blew it off like it was nothing because you thought it would get you the promotion. And you grieve the heart of God. You grieve the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. And you knew you were guilty. And yet the glorious truth of the fact that Jesus Christ was still gracious to you and to me, as he was to Peter. I'm not going to dig out every detail, but just follow this with me. And it's Peter. Remember, he was the only one of the disciples that didn't flee totally. He was still there, but he was afar off. As Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. So here's the fire. It's cold. The night's actually can get very cold in the Near East. Warming himself by the fire. You know who Peter's with? He's not with the 12. He's with the old company. He's with those people that are outside the courts, just maybe some of those false witnesses. I know you. I recognize you. You are with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. What are you talking about, lady? I have no clue what you're talking about. And immediately, what happened? He went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. Do you remember after the O.J. Simpson trial? Remember the pandemonium in the streets? People were out for blood. They were out for justice. And sometimes it's even when their party is found guilty or innocent. You know, it doesn't matter which way. There's people that are going to be out there to try to do riotous things in the name of justice. Peter's, I don't want to acknowledge that I know that guy. Do you see all those people against him? He's thinking in his mind. Do you see everyone that's important in our society is against him? All of the high ups, all the political leaders, everybody is against him. And you want me to say I was with Jesus? I had no problem being with him. I'm dialoguing in Peter's mind, right? I had no problem being with him when he was feeding the 5,000 and he was popular and there was throngs about him. Things aren't going so well now. I already cut off a guy's ear in defense of him. Who are they going to look for next? Well, Peter, they wouldn't look for you. Jesus put the ear back on. Amen. Right? The evidence is all gone. You're clear. Jesus took care of it. Amen. But he denied. And it's interesting. And he denied it again, and a little after that, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." How you talk is different. You know, Peter was a fisherman. Now, if you're a fisherman, or you grew up a fisherman, or you know fishermen, don't be offended, but I grew up in Astoria. I grew up around fishermen. There is a reason, and I should include sailors. There's a term, you cuss like a sailor. Right? I'm sorry, sailors. But it's true. They're not known for the nicest mouths. Peter was a fisherman. Tough, rough, brash. Now he's different. But he's trying to act like he used to be. But his speech is messing it all up. When it says you sound like a Galilean, it's not saying he has a southern drawl. Right? You got a northern Galilean draw. You must be with Jesus. It might have a little to do with that, but I think it has to do with the fact that his life had genuinely been changed, and so was his mouth. See, how do you know that? Because how he tries to cover it up is as he began to curse and swear. And he wasn't saying fiddlesticks. Right? He was trying to play the part of his old man. He was trying to come into that place where he could validate the fact that he didn't know Jesus. And the only way to do it was to act like a worldly, ungodly man. He cursed and he swore and denied the fact. Vehemently. You remember, he could see Jesus afar off. Another gospel says that Jesus saw him. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And there it is, Jesus is right again, and Peter knows it. He's denied him once, he's denied him twice, he's denied him a third time, and the cock crew the second time. And when that happened, Peter's heart was broken with guilt. And today, you may try to reject Jesus. You may not acknowledge that he is who he said he is. But you keep trying to do that, and you're going to be filled with guilt, trying to deny an innocent man, trying to deny the perfect God-man. He is who he says he is, and he is good, and he is God, and he is gracious to you, even when you have denied him. And he is willing, with his arms open, to receive you unto himself, to say, "It's forgiven." Peter's broken, guilty conscience causes him, it says at the end of verse 72, it says, "And he went out, and when he thought thereon," so man thinketh in his heart, so is he. When he thought on these truths, and he remembered the words of the Lord, and the scriptures, in essence, the word of the Lord, was hidden in his heart and in his mind. It got to him when he was in sin. And he wept. This passage of scripture, if you study this out in the Greek, this doesn't mean he was like, "Oh, I feel bad about that." This means he was broken and sobbing, and absolutely the evidence was clear. He was who the maids were saying he was. He was with Jesus, and he had denied the Lord, and he was crushed under the weight of his own sin. He was crushed under the weight of his own denial of the one whom he said would never deny. Peter was broken, and this morning, the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And you may be here in your whole life, maybe you're 40, maybe you're 60, maybe you're 10, maybe you're 15. It doesn't matter what the age of your life. It doesn't matter maybe the grievousness, if you would count it on a scale of your sin. If you have denied the Lord, you have rejected the truth of Jesus. He is there ready and willing to tell you he has already forgiven you. That's why he's going to go to the cross. He was going to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the only way to have the guilt removed is to have the blood of Jesus applied to your life. Peter was a believer. You may be in that case. You may be somebody who says, I know I'm a Christian. I've been a secret disciple. Inside I know I believe in Jesus, but I've been ashamed. There's so much in the culture. Maybe it's the push of, you know, everything is based on the principles of, you know, evolution, or the principles of you've got to be politically correct, and you can't speak about Jesus, and you can't do this. And so I've just shut my mouth, and I've denied the Lord by not speaking up. Today you come to Jesus and he will forgive you. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And you know what happened? After Jesus rose from the dead, he went and found Peter. And before he recommissioned him in his work, he says, Peter, do you love me? And I'm giving you the paraphrase, but it's actually what it means. Peter, do you really love me? The third time, Peter, do you really, really, really love me? And if you do, feed my sheep. Stop fishing and start serving me. You be a fisher of men as you were called to be. And Peter was restored. He was restored not just, I would say, fully, which is true. He was restored in greater measure than he was before. The Peter, the man with a foot-shaped mouth that always was sticking his foot in it, but always the one that was saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, the hard-headed, willful disciple of Jesus, was now going to be the yielded disciple who would go to the Gentiles, and he would preach in Acts chapter number 2, and thousands of people would be converted on the day of Pentecost. Jews from all over the world, and then later in the book of Acts, he would be sent out to the Gentile people, and he would be a part of the reason why we know Jesus today. Amen. Because he has proclaimed the truth that Jesus Christ not only saves, but he restores even those who have failed him. The reality is, that's where all of us either are or have been. And not to be doom and gloom, but maybe will be. And when you do, if you're a believer, deny the Lord in some way, just know the cock's going to crow and he's going to bring it to your mind that you belong to another. This morning, if you're a Christian, be thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to say, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. I am unashamed to fulfill what God had called me to fulfill, what my Father in heaven has fulfilled, has called me to, which was established before the foundation of the world. And as a Christian, I want to ask, are you willing to say, I belong to the Father. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my life, in my body, which are His. And be willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours in my place of work. I'm yours in my neighborhood. I'm yours on my sports team. I'm yours in my school. I am all in. I am yours. You have never forsaken me. Lord, give me strength never to forsake you. And if you're here without Jesus, know that there is no way to the Father but through Jesus. And the only way is by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some of you might think, I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to prove that I'm willing to be a disciple. No, you become a disciple and then prove all things. And you become a disciple only one way. You must come to the place in your life where you realize you are a sinner. You have broken God's law. You're a grievous sinner. And there's nothing you can do to earn favor with God that the good works will make up for the bad. You must realize you need a Savior. You need one who will forgive your sins. And so the Bible says you need to repent of your sin towards God and believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is summed up in this, that He died for our sins, was buried, and that He rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. You need to believe in the work of Jesus. And this whole book, from beginning to end, testifies of this man named Jesus. And their words are true. And there's far more than two or three witnesses. And I would say, secondarily, there's a lot of witnesses around this room that would say, I'm not perfect, but I know what Jesus has done for me, and He has made me justified. And that could be you today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the good news of the gospel. I thank You, Lord, that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I thank You, Lord, for the work You have done on the cross. I thank You that even though when we have been as Peter and denied in small ways and big, that You have been there to forgive us, to restore us, yes, to correct us, and to help us to be on the right path. Be with those here today that are Christians who need to have their hearts and lives focused again on Christ. Be with those who don't know You, that they might repent and believe the gospel. Not just a message, but believe in the person, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.